Believe it or not, we're going to be into chapter 14 of Romans. We're heading to the end. Today we get into a very thorny subject, which is how do we deal with our preferences over things that are not essential to our faith. And sometimes we let those become little kingdoms in our mind that we need to lay down. So as we come to this text, I hope you'll open your heart, open your mind, stay with me to the end. And I want to welcome those of you who are with us in our virtual service today. Thanks for joining us. We are excited to be together and hope you can soon join us in the room. If you are local and if scattered around the country, then thank you for being a part of us. We're going to pray together as we come to God's Word. So Lord, please open our minds, our eyes, our hearts, our understanding, break down our resistances. Help us to see things that we can kind of tuck away and ignore and avoid. And let your word live in us and through us by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just for fun this morning, I decided I would see if I could make us all squirm a little bit. I don't have any grubs to offer you to eat or any slime to pour all over you. I'm thinking about making us squirm a little in our mind and in our hearts by wrestling with some things that, sometimes we think we know what we think and we need to rethink. You get that? So I'm going to start with our appearance. All right, we're parsing today between that which is essential and that which is non-essential, and how do we engage with each other when we have differences of opinion about non-essential things. Every one of us has an appearance, right? You look at yourself in the mirror every morning, right? Or we hope you do, right? So here are some things that people throughout the centuries have wrestled with as they try to apply the scriptures to the way we look. Is it okay for believers to wear jewelry? Now, most of us in this room would say, well, that's a ridiculous question. Of course it's okay. But there are parts of the world that take 1 Peter 3 very literally, where Peter says there, don't let your adornment be silver and gold and braided hair, but let it be the hidden treasure of the heart. And their application of that is to say any kind of jewelry moves us to externals when God is moving us to internals. So there are many of them who would have a conviction that jewelry would not be appropriate. But it probably gets a little more personal for us when it's piercings. Everybody okay here with piercings? And then it gets a little more tricky when you ask about, and where do those piercings show up? How about what you do to your face? You know, men, we're stuck shaving, but women get the privilege of doing all that other stuff. Facial, yeah, you know, just shine it up, make it look good. Botox, how about plastic surgery? Liposuction, steroids, doesn't work, don't worry about it. Where would you put the line between modesty and immodesty? Now, we as a culture have some very definite thoughts. Some of us do. And we recognize that other people have very different thoughts about what's modest than we do. On a summer trip to Guatemala, I discovered that the critical issue for women in our team was to wear sleeves in their blouses or shirts and to have something that covered their knees. Because in the culture we were going to, those were considered the most inappropriate places to expose, the underarm and the knees. Different people have different perspectives, how we order ourselves properly. Or, here's a good one. Does it bother you if your pastor doesn't preach in a suit? How about business casual? I almost wore shorts and a t-shirt this morning just to kind of see if I could rankle somebody. Then I didn't want you distracted for the whole service. But back in the 70s, when the style was for many men to wear longer hair, I remember being kicked out of registration more than once at Biola because my hair was too long. I wasn't a rebel. It was part of the dress code to which we adhered. I was just a poor college student with no time to get a haircut. So I'd be running around campus looking for anybody that had a set of shears that would just so I could get back in the registration line. Well, what about the things that we consume? Lots of different opinions about that. At what point does eating become overeating? At what point does the consumption of alcohol become over drinking? Are you an organic only? Or are you good with a few pesticides in your system? Sugar. How much of it should you have? I'm a candy-aholic, I confess. I'm trying to reform, but not too hard. Is there a difference between prescription drugs and street drugs when you become addicted? There may be a legal difference, but how about a heart difference? Sometimes we got to wrestle with this. Media these days poses us all kinds of challenge. You know, when you watch a film and it's rated, where do you draw the line? Is it PG, PG-13, 17 plus, R, beyond that? Most of us probably have a conviction. But does that mean our conviction should be everybody else's conviction? Or social media. I won't ask you to say if you're on social media. I will ask you, if you are, to think about this. How many platforms and how much time and energy should you spend on it as a good steward? And if we polled you, we would get quite an array of answers to that question. Or some of us have kids and grandkids that are on video games. So how many hours a day or hours a week is healthy for a person? And how much violence should be in those? And how much other kind of content would we restrict? Or if you want to get natural, is there such a thing as the appropriate carbon footprint of the Christian? How do we get our energy? How much of it do we use? And medicine. Do we believe everything the national agencies tell us? Does our physician actually know more than the homeopathic provider? Is something from Big Pharma inherently better or worse than something else? I'm guessing you got an opinion. Theological issues. Where do we draw the line between that which is essential and that which is merely preferential? We have differences. I'm quite certain all of you do not agree with me on all of those subjects. And I'm also quite certain that you don't have to agree with me on all of those subjects. But we have to live together. We have to work together. Remember, in this section of Romans, Paul is saying we are to be devoting ourselves to love each other and to love our neighbor, which means self-sacrificial understanding, honoring each other, living in a relationship where we build each other up rather than tear each other down. And last week we saw that part of that living in love includes walking in the light, or with the armor of light, where we put on Christ, and we separate ourselves from the pull of darkness. We make no provision for the flesh within us. I think it's out of that context that Paul then launches into what we have as chapter 14, verse 1. Remember, he didn't have those in his original writing. And then he says, and so, by the way, over these things that could be light and could be dark, and about which we have convictions, and our convictions differ, how are we going to live in love in the midst of our differences of opinion. 14 verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. Sorry, vegetarians. Let not the one who eats despise the one who disdains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Here's the basic principle in non-essentials to our faith. Welcome without judgment. That word is translated accept in some of your versions. Accept, engage in relationship without judgment with others. And when you do so, don't welcome them with the intention of forcing them to change their mind. That's how quarrels erupt. Paul basically outlines here a distinction between what some might say are the more conservative and the more liberal persons in the first century church. It's all about how they have discovered and are living out their freedom in Christ. And some are hanging on to more of their pre-life traditions out of Judaism, and some have let them all go. And the danger is that they start sniping at each other and beating each other up over things that are not central to the gospel. So he gives us in this passage two primary ones. One has to do with eating and drinking, and the other has to do with the days that we celebrate or how we do festivals and holidays. Here's the principle. You'll probably forget a lot of the detail. Here is the principle. There is a kingdom of God, but not a cuisine of God. So if we have differences about those things, bring them to the table of your mind this morning and let's think about them. Now, honestly, whether we eat meat sacrificed to idols or not, anybody had a problem over that recently? You know, it's not the 21st. Century biggest issue, all right? But the principles that Paul gives us apply to the things like ones we talked about that are the central issues. And what he divulges here is that on these non-essential things, if you're on the left or on the right, if you are what he calls the weaker or even the stronger brother, the issue is not that you have a difference. The issue is that you do it from your heart unto the Lord, and the Lord receives both. Verse 5, he says, in taking your positions, you need to follow your conscience. Be persuaded in your own heart as to what God has asked of you. And that of you is very important here. Because this is not an instruction to go change the minds of other people. It is to be living in a place where I am settled that before God I have a clear conscience. Now the fact that he calls one a weaker and one a stronger brother may suggest that in the maturing process our viewpoints will change, but he doesn't say that it is our job to force other people to change their opinion. That is the work of the Holy Spirit within the life of each believer. This is simply my observation. I'm sure it's not 100% accurate. But in walking through these kinds of things with people over 40 years now, what I have concluded is that everybody believes they are the stronger brother. Doesn't really matter what the issue is. When we have arrived at our conviction, we tend to assume that that is the strong conviction. This is a penetrating question. I've been chewing on it myself. Where in my own life would, by Paul's description here, I honestly be in the category of the weaker brother? Which I think in this context would be saying, I have embraced a certain restriction to my freedoms, and I've done that out of conscience before God. So let me wade into one that's really going to pop the cork, literally. I happen to be a person who has decided not to drink alcohol. Once we had an alcohol issue within our family, it became very clear to me, I don't need it and I don't want it. I don't insist that other believers share my opinion. I think the scripture makes it very clear that it is the excess of alcohol, it is being under the control of alcohol, that is clearly prohibited in the scriptures. And I don't enforce, I try not anyway, to enforce by attitude or any other way my position on other people. But you look at this passage and you might say, come on, Dale, you're free in Christ if you want to do this at any limited level. And I've said, well, that's not for me. That's my conviction, and I'm going to live that to the Lord. And somebody else could look at me and say, well, to you, you're just giving up something you should be free to have. And I say, live your conviction, but please honor mine. The issue in this first five verses is all about judgment. The instruction is not to change each other. It is to avoid condemnation or looking down upon or criticizing and beating up other people. The conviction of our own minds leads us to our chosen pathways, but not to a position where we are to enforce. So he uses strong terms here. He says the strong is not to despise the weak. That word means to treat with contempt as if the person is completely worthless or despicable. Greek dictionary. To pass judgment, which is the word that's given back to the weaker brother toward the stronger brother, or the one who doesn't eat the meat toward the one who does, it has the idea of forming a critical opinion after your evaluation and scrutiny. What's clear to us is that all parties have the vulnerability of responding inappropriately and looking down on each other. So Paul says that's what is prohibited. The judgment of each other is prohibited. Now, for most of us, on most issues, this is not a problem. Because our convictions, the depth of our convictions vary, right? But I imagine for every one of us, there's an issue or two out of that list we started with, or maybe something else that's come to your mind, where we have a propensity to think that people who don't agree with our position have got a problem. If we're bent to assume that we're always in the strong position, then we are vulnerable to bring judgment upon those who we view as being in the weak position. But those who are in the weak position can find themselves critiquing those who they feel have gone too far. So what does he say? Awaken to the curse of quarrels over non-essential issues in your church family. That word quarrels is a fun word. It's about making distinctions contentiously. Arguments, riled up over things that in the end don't really matter. Not a question of having conviction, it's a question of having wisdom in how you exercise your conviction. And then he sticks it to us by identifying what the real problem is in our propensity to judgment. And he says there that we end up usurping the Lord's place in other people's lives. They are ultimately not accountable to us. They are accountable to the Lord. So if we are judging their conscience position by which they live with gratitude and honor to the Lord, then we have to release them unto the Lord, who will make the assessment for them, and whose spirit and word will change them if God wants them changed. William Barclay, the old, now dead, Scottish theologian, reflecting on this, offers three observations. They're kind of progressive steps about how we slip into dangerous turf on this. He says, number one, we must avoid irritation. Impatient annoyance with another person's position doesn't get us anywhere, and judgmentalism is the fruit of that irritation. It comes out in statements or thoughts. Well, why can't they just see this the way I see it? So you want to have fun, throw this into the COVID bucket. Hesitations 4:4 is our text. You know, Scripture does not tell us exactly what to do with vaccines and boosters or not, various kinds of treatment or not. But most people have a fairly settled conviction on this subject, and if they allow themselves, they can get very contentious over it. So what is Paul saying to us? He's saying what we have been hopefully encouraging all along, which is to say, honor the individual. They alone know their life setting. They alone are responsible to God for their health and well-being. So accept each other, honor each other by understanding and releasing others and not getting irritated by them. Because if we get irritated by them, we'll be judging them, either side toward the other. And in the end, it does no good. And it is actually a position of pride, because it suggests you answer to me rather than you answer to God. Well, when your irritation gets going, it leads you to part two, which is ridicule. And one of these words here, that the warnings about judgmentalism, is a word that has within it the idea of ridicule, or putting another person down. So we wound people when we laugh at or make light of their convictions. It matters to them, and we hurt them in the process of acting as if their conviction is insignificant. One of those words means acting like their position is worthless. So if we are prone to see others in the weaker position and we get irritated with their position, we become vulnerable to letting ridiculous things come out of our mouth. Ridicule. Putting down. I've been learning more and more that rarely do I understand everything that is behind another person's conviction. We don't often talk. We probably don't often enough talk at this level. Sometimes because we want to avoid quarrels, and sometimes because we just don't want to wade into sticky wickets. But if we really understood where another person is coming from, perhaps our perspective toward them would be less of ridicule and more of respect and honor. And this too, ridicule, is a place of prideful attitude. It essentially says, I am so confident in my position and I know it's right, that your position is foolishness and ridiculous. Should have no place. And then you go beyond that to the point of contempt, which means to utterly despise. So one way of looking at this, according to one dictionary I consulted, is to say that it's feeling that a person or thing is even beneath consideration. It doesn't even merit attention. And we end up battering each other, because we feel no compunction about the honor and respect the person is due. How do we handle it? We have a difference. Maybe the thought goes through our mind, that's a crazy position. Well, then maybe rather than jumping to the conclusion, we ought to jump to a question like, Can you explain to me how you've come to see this as you do? And then listen carefully and honestly. Because if we don't do that, the message that we readily ascend to somebody else is, your position is crazy. How can you believe that? How many of you feel good when somebody talks to you that way? It's not effective. Doesn't help us. Now, before we move on, let's just note that Paul is here talking about things that are not essential to the gospel. They are not essential truths of the scripture. When essential truths come up, there's a whole different set of biblical principles by which we address those. So if we're disagreeing over the deity of Christ, or the virgin birth of Christ, or the substitutionary atonement of Christ, or the return of Christ, we have to be much more careful, because if we fail to address those things properly, then we wreak havoc, not only in our own life, but in the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we are mean, we're contentious, we're depreciating, but it does mean that we have to talk them through and push ourselves to the uncomfortable place of digging deeply into our own hearts and studying the Scripture carefully to arrive at our conclusions. How then, verses 7 to 9, how do they tell us we are to focus our life in the midst of these differences? Let's pick it up in verse 7. Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. I think most of us would say amen. I didn't hear one, but amen. We know this, but it's easy to lose focus. You know, our life becomes about our job. Our life becomes about our family. Our life becomes about our health. Life becomes about problems that we're facing. And somehow in that, we lose that those things are all significant but subservient to the fact that our life is ultimately about the Lord. And whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And as we live to the Lord. And as we die unto the Lord. So here are a couple of essential questions to think about before we move on. In whatever I believe or I am doing, am I doing it for and unto the Lord? That's a harder question to answer than we might initially think. Real easy to give a one-off. Oh, yes, of course I do everything to the Lord. But do we really? Do we live our life to an audience of one? I'm probably not the only person in the room that's ever found himself to be in a people-pleasing position. And sometimes people-pleasing means you're playing to the wrong audience. So he encourages us here to keep our eyes upward, because it will help us avoid looking contentiously at each other. We say my life is not my own. With our final song this morning, I am crucified with Christ. The life I now live is not my own. I live the life of Christ. But do I really? Is there enough evidence to convict me of that lifestyle? And then death. Death is coming to all of us at some point in time. I live to the Lord until I die, and I live for the Lord after I die. The only thing that changes here is the location. The principle, the conviction carries all the way through. So then how do I address myself as I work these things out in my experience? Thank you for asking. Because Paul answers in the next three verses. We look to personal accountability and responsibility. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So there is a certainty here about our accountability. He says, one day everyone will see God for who He really is. We will come face to face with the Creator and King of the universe. And Paul chooses here to quote from the prophet Isaiah, same passage that he quotes in the book of Philippians. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We put it to a song that we oftentimes sing, but we don't often read the context. So I'm just going to add a couple of verses on each side to that to let you see how this flows out of Isaiah's thought. And he is actually addressing pagan nations when God reveals this statement through him. Verse 20 of that chapter begins, "Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Then his invitation, turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth." The uniqueness of God leads him to call people to himself, but he can't say that all ways lead to the same destination. "So turn to me and be saved, ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame." We unabashedly announce that a priority of our doctrinal belief, an essential, is the uniqueness of Jehovah God and the Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit. God has said there is one way to him, and that is through Jesus. And Paul affirms here, as Isaiah proclaimed of old, that everyone someday, whether in this life or when they come before this accountability place with God in the end, will recognize that. That's not really the popular message of 21st century culture, but it is the simple truth of the Scripture. So if we embrace that, then our question becomes, have I already come to the place of recognizing that and surrendering my life to it? Because the result is that God will receive the praise that God alone deserves. He will rightly have it from everyone. Some, he says, will gather it out of angry shame. We often think of shame as a negative thing. We shouldn't talk about shame and we want to get away from shame. But this is a justified shame. This is a recognition that I have ignored and denied truth. And now my life is impacted by that because verse 12 tells us there is an accountability to this God. Everyone will give an account, one-on-one. As Hebrews 4 says, all things will be revealed before him with whom we have to do. So how then do I respond to that? Will I take personal responsibility for myself? So now you see how this flows out of the preceding context. How do I respond when I have a difference of opinion in which I feel judged or I am tempted to judge? I remind myself that I live for the Lord and the Lord alone, and He is the one who affirms if I'm living by convictions unto Him, and I focus my attention on being accountable for myself, not taking on all of the accountability of other people. Other passages tell us, yes, we help each other, we encourage each other, we correct each other, we walk together toward the goal of the fullness of Christ, what New Testament may use the word discipleship. We encourage each other to grow up into the fullness of Christ, but not for the sake of condemnation and quarrels, but for the sake of growth and Christ-likeness. Personally, that means we have to stop making excuses for our behaviors that are not Christ-like, for our attitudes that are not Christ-like. Realize that oftentimes when we criticize another, we are only exposing the weakness of our own heart. So here is our call. You and I stand before God, and as we stand before Him, we will answer this question. What have you done with my Son? Have you received His gracious saving work? And hopefully our answer to that will be yes. He is my Lord and Savior by grace through faith and no effort of my own. It is a gift I have received from you. And then in some form or fashion, I think the next question will be, then what have you done with the grace that I have imparted into your life? 1 Corinthians tells us that all of our deeds will be judged by fire. The gold, silver, and precious stones will endure. The wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. That's a discussion in depth for a whole nother Sunday. It's not that we are judged and condemned for that which is consumed, but the limit of our reward is that which is gold, silver, and precious stone. That's what we want to offer unto the Lord as the fruit of our life in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if we live this way, our marriages would be better, our friendships would be better, our church life would be better, because we would simply be living out what God in Christ knows is for our good. I'm going to leave you with five statements to go home and consider that maybe summarize ways that you can interact with this text. Number one, I believe it's telling us that we begin in our areas of non-essential difference of opinion with honor and respect. So put your mind and heart settled in advance that I'm going to live with honor and respect toward other people. Then secondly, we withhold snap judgments. We refuse to disdain and ridicule others. We instead ask questions sincerely and listen carefully, so that we actually get to know the hearts of people who share a different conviction. Then we must discern the difference between that which is essential and that which is non-essential. Study for another time. But we don't want to bring essentials into this, because that will damage us. But we don't want to leave non-essentials out, because that will also damage us. And then remember that you are not God's gift to the world to assess everybody else. I know it's tempting. I know we think we have the capacity. But ultimately, he says, they and you and I will give an account to him. The best thing we can do is not to condemn our brother and sister in Christ. It is to lift them up to the future that they have with God and the certainty that He ultimately will be the one to whom they answer. So Lord, help us. Sometimes these issues get very hot in our heart. Sometimes it's hard for us to distinguish between that which is essential and non-essential. Sometimes our attitude slips, our words fire out, our sense of the importance of our ideas balloons. And we need the work of your word and spirit constantly directing, convicting, and encouraging our hearts. So we ask you to do that work, that we might continue to love you and to love each other in a way that honors the grace that you have shown to us, that reflects the heart and the freedom that you have given to us in Christ, and the certainty that to you alone we answer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You got something to think about this week. I hope you'll take it seriously. If you think I'm being unfair, I've had about 4 weeks chewing on this already in particular ways. And it is a good excavation of the heart to engage it. Ask yourself, what non-essential do I hold people to that I really need to release? And how do I do this to the praise and the glory of God? If you don't know him personally, we are always here, willing to talk to you, desirous of praying with you about that or any other thing that's going on that's a concern in your life. If you're with us in the virtual service today, contact us by phone or through the website, because our desire is that we would grow up together into the fullness of Christ to the praise and glory of God. And may his grace and peace rest on us as we go out to live like this before a world that is going to be real quick to judge us. Have a great week.